I ask that we sing Trust and Obey today, if we could, and thanks to Dirk for working that in. That song has a specific history behind it. It was from the time of the preaching ministry of D.L. Moody, and he was preaching in a series of meetings. I think it was in Philadelphia in the 1880s. And a young man gave his life to Christ, and he was giving a testimony, and he was talking about how, as a young believer, sometimes I don't feel like it, sometimes I don't know for sure, but I do know this: I trust the Lord for my salvation, so I'm just going to trust and obey. Daniel Towner, who was traveling with Moody and doing the music, wrote down that phrase, trust and obey, and put it in his pocket. When he got back home, he gave it to William Sammis, who turned it into first that chorus, and then he wrote five verses to go along with it, and then gave it back to Towner to put it to music. So remember that, and we're going to come to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 17 through 19. Today we're actually going to finish the next to last chapter of 1 Peter. When you're in dark times, when you hurt, maybe physically, maybe emotionally, when you've been victimized by arbitrary and cruel decisions of people who don't understand what makes you tick as a Christian, they don't respect your integrity, maybe they resent your character because it exposes theirs by contrast. When you're suffering but you did nothing wrong, when you suffer and you can't see any reason for it, or when you suffer because of the consequences of somebody else's sin, there is no better place to run than to our passage for today. Or maybe you're suffering and, frankly, you earned it. You deserve it. Maybe you weren't honest. Maybe you stumbled and did something immoral. Maybe you were foolish and you're reaping the consequences of bad decisions that you've made. Maybe you rebelled against your parents or some other authority that God put in your life, and now you've lost your job, or you've lost out on blessings and comforts that you once had. Maybe even lost friends. Well, whatever led to your suffering, God has a design and a purpose in your life right now. However you got into this mess, I'm going to tell you, I know God's will for getting you out. Not that relieving the mess is the issue, but developing you is the issue. Out of your suffering, even if it's due to what Peter has called the fiery ordeal among you that we studied last time, God wants two things to happen to you. In the midst of your suffering, God wants to purify you. If you're suffering because you did something wrong, the immediate first step is to repent, to confess, and to restore whatever can be restored. If you're suffering because of your testimony of faith in Christ, God intends to use it to make you more like Jesus Christ so that you can bask in His blessing. And remember, if you're suffering in the fiery ordeal among you, back in chapter 4, verse 14, Peter has said that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He is going to be working with you in the midst of your suffering. So, in the midst of your suffering, search the Scriptures and ask God how this situation can make you more aware of your sin and make you more able to humble yourself before Him so that you may be wise. That's what He wants you to do. He wants you to be more and more aware of your sin and hate your sin with a holy hatred. He wants to purify you. Now, the corollary to that is that God wants to refine you. He wants to make you a better version of what He created you to be. Every bit of your life is a personalized curriculum designed to help you to continue to grow in your trust and your confidence before the Lord. Now, Peter is teaching us that suffering is inevitable in this world for true believers. He's warning you not to cause your own suffering by sinning. But whether you suffer for the right reason, because you're being persecuted for righteousness, or you suffer as the consequences of your own sin, the right reaction is to turn to God for His grace and His wisdom right now. Turn away from your sin and use the resources that He gives you in order to do right. Just three verses today and just 2 points. We'll call it trust and do right. Those come right from the passage this morning. Number one, judge yourself, verses 17 and 18, and then verse 19, and trust your soul. First of all, judge yourself. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter says, for, and the for always connects to what comes before that. We have the fiery ordeal among us. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, I want you to do some thinking about this. You know, it's very popular in our world to spout out of context the words of Jesus, do not judge lest you be judged. And here's a command, an order for you to judge. Okay, judgment should begin with you. Well, that's because most people don't understand what Jesus was referring to when he said that. But do some thinking about this and get it right. Judgment here is the standard word in the New Testament for judgment. Krima, K-R-I-M-A, if you want the word. It's almost always translated judgment. The root idea behind the word, both the noun and the verb form, means evaluating something and making a judgment about it or a decision about it. Hence, coming to a judgment about something or someone. Now, it's obvious that this is calling for judgment to start right here among the people of God, in the church of God, which he here calls the house of God. Now, I want you to harmonize that with another verse in which this same word is central. You may be thinking already, well, wait a minute. I'm a Christian. My sin has already been judged at the cross. So what kind of judgment can go on now? Well, you might be thinking of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which is a really good thing to think of. Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that word condemnation there is the same root word as the word judgment in 1 Peter 4, 17. But this one has the prefix kata, K-A-T-A, attached to it, and that has the idea of downward as the root of that prefix or preposition that is the prefix. So this is the idea of judgment downward or condemnation. Very good way to describe it. If you're in Christ, there is no such thing as condemnation. That has all been taken by Christ. You will never be condemned because you are now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But don't fall into the error of thinking that there is no judgment to go on in the life of a Christian. 1 Peter 4:17 says, let that judgment begin with the household of God. So get this. God has a purpose for you as a Christian in this world different from the purpose that he has for people who do not know Jesus Christ. In the case of unbelievers, every single thing they do is being logged. It is being kept in books. Those books will be open. Read it, Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment where only unbelievers will be. There will be not one Christian anywhere near the great white throne except that we'll be there with the righteous judge. And all those books will be open and judgment will ensue. The condemnation will ensue. But God says, I want you to be judging yourself right now. Very different. He wants you to look at your life now, make judgments, make decisions, because he wants to make you more holy. He wants to make you more mature in your faith. He wants to refine you at every turn because he loves you and he's molding you for eternal fellowship with him. But those who are outside of the family of God, altogether different. Theirs will be actual judgment in the sense of condemnation because they aren't part of the family of God. So make an accurate judgment about your own life, your own situation. Stay away from assessing things on a sliding scale of wickedness. Never say something like, "But God, this isn't fair. That guy over there is a whole lot more sinful than I am. He's getting the goodies and I'm getting the shaft. That's not fair that I suffer and he doesn't." Don't go there. Don't go there. Because this isn't the last of the story. This isn't the final chapter. Let me illustrate for you how God has different purposes for his people and for those who reject the gospel. Habakkuk is a great illustration. I'll never forget the first time I was ever outside the U.S. I got to speak in Brazil, where the language is Portuguese, and all of us speakers at some point wanted to refer to Habakkuk so we could hear the translator say it. In Portuguese, it's Habakuki. I just wanted cookies with my preaching. Okay, Habakkuk was one of the prophets of God. His book is one of the minor prophets because it's smaller than the major prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel. Habakkuk was told an astonishing detail of a prophecy about how God was going to deal with his people Israel to purify them. God had made a covenant with Israel. They had woefully failed their side of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and God promised, "If you do not keep my ways, I will send you into captivity." Habakkuk came along at the time that God was revealing how and when that was going to happen. He said to Habakkuk that he was going to use a nation far more wicked than Israel to inflict judgment on Israel. The nation was Babylon. In the book of Habakkuk, it's referred to as the Chaldeans. Chaldeans in Habakkuk is the Babylonians. Now, look what was said to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting at verse 5. And if you have a good translation, it will format this as if it's poetry. Obviously, it can't rhyme or have meter in a translation. But God put this into the message to give to Habakkuk, starting at verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder." He expected Habakkuk to be blown away by what he was about to say. He says, "Because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told." Now he's going to tell him, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves." Self-serving. "Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on." They're coming. You're in the crosshairs. You're going into captivity. And then he says, "But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." Now I bring that up because the message was very clear. But the man Habakkuk struggled with the very same natural reaction that you might have to awful things that happen in your world. He heard the message. Wasn't any doubt about that. He understood the message. He even heard that part that says the Chaldeans will be held guilty for what they do. But it wasn't easy to swallow. Because on the Richter scale of sinfulness, Israel registered and the Babylonians were off the charts. So Habakkuk answered the Lord in the next two verses, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Aren't you eternally holy? We will not die. He understood that the reason that Israel would exist is because of God's faithfulness, not theirs. But he says, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Now, did you catch it? It appeared from the perspective of Habakkuk that God was looking with favor. That's his word. He was approving, it seemed, that he was approving the wicked. They're going to come through here and they're going to break and take all our stuff. They're going to take us. They're going to get all the blessings, it looked like. How can that be? Well, God gave Habakkuk a firm and gracious and very clear answer. He told Habakkuk, okay, you understood it. Go write the message down. Inscribe it on tablets so everybody can see it. And then God went a step further. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He says, behold, as for the proud one, that refers to the Chaldean, the Babylonian, his soul is not right within him. Look, these people are sideways with me. They're going to get it. But then this line that happens to be quoted several times in the New Testament, but the righteous will live by his faith. What's he saying? He's saying, don't question the sovereignty of God when it comes to him using any and all means that he chooses to help you grow to maturity in Christ. Don't turn bitter just because you don't like something that God allows to happen in your life, even if it's the action of someone as wicked as the Chaldeans. God has a purpose for you. The righteous one will live by his faith. He will trust in the Lord. God's purpose is different for those of us who are members of the household of faith than it is for those who are on their way to a Christless eternity of unending torment. It might look like they're getting blessed now. Yeah, they're getting the goodies. They have the bulk of the stuff. They seem to have the power. But this is all they get. You have an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And right now, while those guys have all the goodies, you are being kept by the power of God for a salvation to be revealed in the last days. So, 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, then he asks this rhetorical question. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The point of that verse is that we should welcome the work of God in our lives, the chastening work of God in our lives, the refining work of God in our lives, the sometimes painful work of God in our lives. And we should understand that until we're promoted to be the Lord, there is going to be difficulty in this world. But what about those that don't obey the gospel? Add that along with the next verse. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? That's a quotation from Proverbs 11:31 from the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of it. And the point is that believing, justified, adopted children of God are going to have difficulty in this life, even though they're saved. But the sufferings of the righteous in this life don't begin to compare to the eternal torment of those who don't accept the free gift of God in Christ, which is eternal life. Now, what indeed will be the outcome? It's a rhetorical question at the end of verse 17. It's a rhetorical question, which is verse 18. The answer isn't right here in this text, but we know what the answer is. What will be the outcome for them? Well, take a look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What about this difficulty you have now? What about this judgment that God wants us to undergo as we walk with Him through this world? What about His plans for the household of God? Well, there may be some suffering now, but it doesn't compare to being tormented day and night forever and ever. And by the way, that's Revelation 20, verse 10. So far, there's only the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan as of Revelation 20, verse 10. Go five verses further down, the great white throne judgment will take place. All those books will be opened. Everyone who is at that judgment will be judged according to what they have done. And yes, they'll weigh the good and the evil. And if there's ever any one single thing contrary to the will of God and the glory of God, they're condemned. The only way to escape that final death, that second death, the lake of fire, is by the grace of God in Christ. So here's the idea that Peter's getting at. We are now saved. We are free from that eternal judgment. So what's this going on now? What does he mean by let judgment begin in the household of God? Well, let me suggest to you that you can understand what's going on here from two perspectives. I want to show you what's going on here from God's perspective and from our perspective. Let's start with God's perspective. Take yourself in your mind to that table around which Jesus sat with his disciples the night before he went to the cross. They have celebrated the Passover. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. He's giving them instructions and some wonderful promises. And at the beginning of John chapter 15, he says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, they knew exactly what that referred to. They could picture vineyards. There were vineyards all around there. Grapes grow well in Israel. And he says, "I'm the vine. My Father's the vine dresser," the guy that works with the vines. He goes through and he carefully makes every vine as healthy as he possibly can to get the best yield that he can. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Now let me put this together. You'll see where we're going. Jesus, in using this extended metaphor, says there's two kinds of branches in me, if you will. Those who claim to belong to me, who claim to be attached to me. There are those who bear fruit, and there are those that do not bear fruit. And for those two kinds of branches, there are two different kinds of pruning. The non-fruit-bearing branches get taken away. That's referring to hypocrites, apostates, people who appear to be Christians, but they are not. Now that too was very vivid on that night, because Judas Iscariot, had just left to go do his evil deed of betraying Jesus to the ones who wanted to murder him. He is an example of a branch in me. He was as connected to Jesus as all the rest of them, and it seemed. Remember, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," and do you remember the reaction of the others? They doubted themselves before they doubted Judas. Judas was that good at his hypocrisy. So there are people who will profess Christ, but they're not genuine in their commitment to him. And what's going to happen there? He's going to take them away. They'll be cut off, gathered up, and burned. That's a reference to the lake of fire. Now, the other kind of branch represents true believers. In their case, the pruning that they receive leaves them attached, but it's trimming and adjusting so that bearing fruit is increased to bearing more fruit. The word that's translated prunes here is literally the word that means cleanses. When it's used of a vine, it takes on the connotation of pruning. And this concept is critical for you to comprehend, or you won't necessarily understand God's plan for your life in the midst of your difficulties. This verse answers the question that we are all tempted to ask more often than we want to. It's a very simple question. Why, God? And by the way, you can ask that all you want to. You already have your answers. He has given to us everything we need for life and godliness and the true knowledge of His Son. Everything He's given you, and you can cry out to God all you want to. Why, God? Why, God? Why, God? Why is this a good idea? This hurts. Stop it. You can cry out all you want to. He's already given you the answers, and He won't explain Himself to you personally beyond what He's already given to all of us. In His Word, He is the Creator, He is the creation, and He wants you as a vine, as a branch attached to the vine, to bear fruit. And He wants you to bear more fruit. He's the Creator, you are the creation. Look further, John 15, 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, that means settle down, be at home. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can go to the store and you can buy grapes. It doesn't do you any good to go into a vineyard and cut off a branch and take it home and wait for the grapes. The fruit is produced by being connected to the vine. Now, have you seen the progression in that little five verses? Bearing fruit leads to pruning, which leads to bearing more fruit and more growth, which leads to bearing much fruit, which leads to the glory of God. So, the image of pruning, if you haven't caught on, involves cutting things away. Sometimes the vine dresser would go through, he'd see just a little sprout on the side of the branch, and he would know it's just going to suck off nutrients. He'd go by and he'd pinch it off. I love watching gardeners work. I am a horrible gardener. I can kill anything that grows, unless I want to try to kill it, and then it grows back. But I love watching people who know what they're doing. You know, I'm going there looking at them saying, is it going to grow? Is it going to grow? And they're going through and they whack this off and they whacked off and then they cut this and then they hoe this and they do. And all of a sudden, it looks really good. Well, getting things cut away might feel like a very negative experience when it happens, but the results are good in the long haul. The sharp knife of the Word of God, if you will allow it to, we'll trim away what needs to be trimmed so that you bear more fruit and you bear much fruit. That's what God wants to do. He wants you to bear more fruit for His glory. Now, from our perspective, that's what Peter's getting at here. And I want to show you what this looks like from our perspective. And to do that, I'd like to take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul gave instructions about the Lord's Supper. The reason you find it in 1 Corinthians, I mean, you find him instituting the Lord's Supper in the Gospels. The reason you find the more extensive instructions in 1 Corinthians is that the Corinthians messed it up. And so the corrective instruction actually gives us more detail than the initial instruction. As a matter of fact, the church in Corinth, coming out of a very, very pagan background, people brought into the church their backgrounds, and the church at Corinth was pretty messed up. It had some serious problems. It was so bad that when Chuck Swindoll first preached through it, he called the book First Californians. It was that bad, really bad. Well, one of the things that they had done, it, among others, they had botched the Lord's Supper. How did they botch it? Well, they celebrated it along with the love feast or the agape. That's like a giant potluck. There's no problem at all with believers having potluck meals. No problem at all with believers eating meals together. That's a very good thing. But as they married the Lord's Supper to the love feast, the Lord's Supper began to take second place. It began to be just that thing we do at the love feast. And it wasn't being given the attention that it should. It wasn't being done as a specific remembrance and celebration of what Christ did. It was just sort of the add-on, and it wasn't being used as it should be used for the believers. And so Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to look at part of that with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 27. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." In other words, if you're going to do this without remembering your Savior, without remembering your sin which has been forgiven, if you're going to do this flippantly, and I think that's what he means by unworthy. The word worthiness has the idea of giving sufficient weight to something. If you're not going to give this enough weight, you're going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's going to be as if you need him to be sacrificed again because you're sinning while you celebrate what takes away sin. So he goes on to say, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." There's supposed to be self-examination. You're supposed to let judgment begin at the household of God in your own heart when you come to the Lord's table. He says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." There's three key words in those six verses that I just read to you. There's the word judge. The verb and the noun appear a combined five times in those verses, and then it's again down in verse 34, a little beyond where we read. It's the very same word that's in 1 Peter 4, the word krima, and the verb form krino. The root idea is make a distinction, choose, come to a conclusion, give an opinion on. From our perspective, both 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Peter 4 are asking us to judge ourselves lest we fall under the discipline of God. That's the obvious gist of this passage. The second key word here is the word discipline. See, the world's going to be judged and condemned. We're to judge ourselves and submit to the discipline of the Lord. The word discipline is one of those Greek words that found its way into English. The verb is paiduo. The noun is the one who does a paiduo is a pedagogue. We get pedagogy and pedagogue from it. It means to train children. It implies gracious and firm instruction and correction. It's what you do for your children. It's what God does for his children whom he loves. He wants to refine us. He wants to make us better. He wants us to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to judge yourselves, examine yourselves, so that you will submit to the discipline of the Lord. And the third key word here is condemned. Same word as in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's the thing that there is none of for a Christian. There's no condemnation for a Christian. But dealing with sin is such a serious matter that Paul took pains to point out that the chastening of God had become necessary. It had gone so far in Corinth that in that case, some of the Christians had actually undergone the discipline of the Lord to the point of it becoming physical, even to the extent of illness or death. God will take one of his children home prematurely if we refuse to submit to his discipline. Now, does that help you see what Peter's getting at? For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Judge yourself, he's saying. Listen, if your conscience bothers you, listen. Okay? That's why God gave it to you. If you can sin and not have your conscience bother you, we need to put the paddles on your conscience and give it a jump start from the Word of God to get it back aligned and in the proper rhythm where it needs to be. Judge yourself, he says. Secondly, very simple, entrust your soul. Look at verse 19 of 1 Peter 4. And we'll wrap up the chapter. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. My friends, we live in a messed up world. The entire physical world in which you and I live, and this entire world system of man's governments and shenanigans and selfishness and all of that is under the curse brought on by the sin of Adam. Suffering is part of this world. Read Romans chapter 8. The whole creation is groaning while it's waiting for redemption. It is a sin-cursed world in which we live. You and I are sin-soaked creatures living in a sin-cursed world, and we are in need of God's grace. Now, the great news is His grace has been given. His grace is sufficient. We stand in His grace. We are the righteous who are being saved, according to the verse before this. So, whatever your situation, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator and keep on doing what is right. If your life is going especially well right now, praise the Lord. Thank God and entrust your soul to a faithful Creator and keep on doing what is right. Are you suffering now because of the consequences of things that you've done wrong? Well, cut it out. Repent. Repent of your sin here and now before you leave this place, and then thank God and entrust your soul to a faithful Creator and keep on doing what is right. If you're suffering at the hands of someone who resents you because of your faith in Christ, well, remember, you are blessed, verse 14 in our chapter said, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So thank God and entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. If you're suffering just from the effects of living in a sin-cursed world, we understand that. Maybe your body is experiencing the ravages of decay. We're all on that path, just a matter of which level we've reached. Maybe you're weary of swimming upstream against the current in all the tasks of daily living. Well, thank God and entrust your soul to a faithful Creator and keep on doing what is right. Like the story I told you of the man who repented at the preaching of D.L. Moody. And he said, "I don't know if I know, if I'm not sure I know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to trust and obey." Listen to a couple of verses of the song that came out of that. I'm not going to sing. Don't run. Listen to these words. "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word." Well, that's entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way." I think the guy had been reading 1 Peter 4. "The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey." I think he'd read John 15. "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Or, as it goes, "Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Keep on doing what is right. There's a payday coming. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Or, Peter's terms, "Trust and do what is right." Father, we trust You. We fling ourselves into Your arms afresh and anew today because we stand in Your grace. Have Your way with us. We want to bear fruit. We want Your loving hands to work on us that we may bear more fruit. We submit to Your pruning that we may bear much fruit, that it all may be accomplished for Your glory. Have Your way with each of us today, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.